do.
Everybody looks far too happy, I gotta say. Not enough going on in your life. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verse 29 is where we'll begin. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together again on another day, another beautiful day that you've given us to be alive. And therefore, Father, your logistical grace continues yet for another day. We thank you that you have our lives in your hand and that you will never let us go and that no one is able to snatch us out of your hand. We thank you that through faith that has occurred and a non-meritorious decision to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his sake we are thankful, and also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple of opening quotes before I begin, and that is because the majority of this morning I spent working on Mabel Stanky's memorial service, which will be on Saturday. I believe it's at 3 o'clock at the Lutheran Church in Dallas. And what happened was I was given by her daughter, a book that she had by a guy named Oswald Chambers. If you haven't heard of him, he's a very good theologian back some time ago. He's long dead now. But the reason why I was given this book is because she underlined a lot of passages. And I was just looking into what she might have underlined that I could use in the memorial. The two that I picked I wouldn't use because they're out of context for a memorial. But I thought they were wonderful. She had underlined them, and you know, I wrote them down right away, but I didn't want to wait to communicate them. So, and the first one applies to us every single night that we come here. I mean, what is the whole reason for why you are attending Bible class? And it's not for you to just memorize things or to become a scholar, but as Oswald puts it, every house of God is a gate of heaven where the impossible and the miraculous become the natural breath. That's very well put. Through God's word is communicated the miraculous and what seems impossible. And certainly your salvation and your deliverance from death, and you know, as we will celebrate this weekend, you know, they have two, the Ettinger family has two that have gone home to be with the Lord, and both of them were believers. And so they are absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, and that is a miraculous, and with man, that's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The second one that I picked is that this, thus his unique birth, was a coming, an advent, God coming into the human nature. He did not come from the human race, he came into it from above. And it's interesting because the phrase born again that gets thrown around a lot, and it's truly what it means, but it also means to be born from above. If you look at the Greek word for again, it actually does mean from above. So that's our new birth. So he says, our new birth means the coming of the divine life into our human personalities. Have we allowed our personal lives to become a Bethlehem for the Son of God? And that is really, really well put. And what he's talking about here is the new birth, and have you opened up your heart to, and of course this comes from the Word of God, but it's a wonderful picture to think that your heart is that manger in which Christ has come into the world, and are we letting him into our world and truly into the depth of ourselves? So we continue in our study, which is in John 15:16, which centers around election. John 15:16 in the A part says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And we saw last night that this is the aorist middle indicative of the Greek verb eklegomai. It means election in Christ. It's specific to election in Christ. And if you remember last night, we had this word used, or the word for choose, which is a cognate of this, where the Lord said in John 6:70 of Judas included in the 12, I've chosen the 12 of you, yet one of you is a devil. Then in John 13:18, he says, I know those who I have chosen, and he excluded Judas to a certain extent. And then here in John 15:16, Judas isn't even here. He has asked Judas to leave, and now that he is really not a part of this election because Judas is an unbeliever and always had been and always would be. So we have established that election flows after faith. And so why does God elect you? And I want to remind you of this. Go to Romans again, Romans 8:29. We looked at this a couple of nights ago. For whom he foreknew. And there it is. That Greek verb is prognosko. And we are going to look at that specifically. We have to, because predestination is coming up right around the corner in John 15:16. The foreknowing of God means that he looked down the corridors of time from his own omniscience, and he saw every single decision that you would make, the causes that helped you make them. But of course, it's your free will, but we are influenced. We are certainly influenced. The effects that come from our free will decisions, and most importantly, your decision to believe in Christ as Savior. If he has seen that, then he predestined you. And that occurred in eternity past. But of course, it's first and foremost in verse 29 is whom he foreknew. That is in eternity past. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is the whole purpose of the predesigned plan of God for your life, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also elected. As he called there, that is election into God's highest and best, election in Christ. And whom he called, these he also justified, which means pronounced righteous. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, if you're not glorified in time, which would be a shared glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will certainly be glorified in eternity. And that's a guarantee for every single believer. We call that ultimate glorification. Now, we have also noted that not every choice by God or election by God is the same. Some elections are similar, some are very different. We saw that Abraham was chosen, but so was Cyrus. And they're two completely different people with two completely different purposes. Cyrus was chosen not to be an unbeliever, but God selected him as an unbeliever. Cyrus's choice to be an unbeliever was his own, just like it is everybody else's. But when God sees down the corridors of time and he sees that unbeliever, he can use him. And he can use him because God can manipulate circumstances. But you can think about if you had, you know, think about your little kids. Many of us have had kids. And think about how you can manipulate your little kid when they're like 4 or 5. I mean, you could get them to do anything, and they'll believe anything you tell them. That was a terrible temptation for me. Alyssa's just so gullible, and I took advantage of that. She doesn't really trust me much anymore. It's kind of weird. But it was just too much fun. But think about how you can manipulate them. Now go back a step and think about, you have an omniscient God who can actually mold circumstances. He can't mold your choice, but he can certainly mold your circumstances. And surely he can push you in one direction or the other if he so chooses. But again, not making up your mind for you. So some elections are similar. Like Christ was elected. Now, we're elected in Christ, correct? So our election and Christ's election is actually quite similar. But the election of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are actually a bit different. Salvation and eternal life is included in both elections, but they're elected as a nation, and Israel's future are the 4 unconditional covenants that are based on an earthly promise, whereas our promises are heavenly and in Christ. There is nobody in the Old Testament that is elected to be in Christ. But all elections, whether it is a choosing, and I use election here, but please note that I'm not always using that term in terms of believers. I mean choosing, really, what God chooses to bring, all of it will bring glory to God because Christ controls human history. And the gates of hell will not prevail against God's plan. There's nothing that can be done against the truth. All things will be done for the truth. So even the evil and sin of both angels and men will bring glory to God in some way. Now, there's an infinite thinking process to that you and I cannot understand. And that's why we must trust it by faith. When you start saying, well, you know, how is God going to manipulate you? You need to stop right there. Because you need to trust in faith that God is going to do his best and highest for whom? I mean, you got one thing to think about. And that is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you don't at this time, what's your program to get there? And I can tell you what the program is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine on a daily basis. And if you do that, if you love the Lord, all things will work out together for good. And that's what you need to be concerned about. God will take care of the circumstances. And that's where our faith comes in. So we will look at, we've already looked at Abraham, we've looked at Cyrus, we've got a little bit more to do in Isaiah chapter 45. We've also seen Judas, if you contrast him to Paul. Judas was the 12th chosen, but he was chosen and never believed. So Paul took his place, and so Paul was also chosen. The worst sinner who ever lived was chosen by God to be the greatest apostle that ever lived. And we will contrast, as we must, when we get to Romans 9, Isaac and Ishmael, and also Jacob and Esau. We have also noted that God has not created sin or evil. God does sovereignly administer divine discipline, though, on evil people and evil nations, and he will judge sin. Well, he's already judged it on his son, but there's one sin that he has yet to judge, and that is the sin of unbelief. That sin will be judged at the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. So discipline and judgment are represented by darkness and calamity in the scripture, like we see in Isaiah 45. And so those who attribute to God sin and evil, because God describes himself as bringing or actually creating, if you remember last night, bara, creating out of nothing, darkness and calamity, then they make this erroneous assumption that he is the author of sin and evil. And of course, that is a direct attack against God, and as all attacks against God's character, they result from this conflict that we will be studying very shortly. So go back to Isaiah 45, verse 7. Now, there's a few more verses here that we need to cover. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Now, we've read up to this point the previous two evenings, and of course, this is God's description of himself, the one forming light and the one creating, and creating is bara, creating out of nothing, darkness, causing well-being and creating, same verb, bara, creating out of nothing, calamity, which is the Hebrew word ra there means bad or evil or unpleasant. He says, I am the Lord who does all these. Now, it is also true that sin and evil are often represented by these two descriptive nouns, darkness. Now, it says that Christ came into the world, but the darkness didn't receive him. Now, did God create that darkness? No way. No way. Did God create the darkness over Calvary? Yes. Did God create the darkness over the top of Mount Sinai? Absolutely. Did God create the darkness that encapsulated planet Earth in Genesis 1-1, after Genesis 1-1 when the angels fell? Yes. Did he create the darkness in men's hearts? No, he cannot, because he cannot be unrighteous. And therefore, you know, and as it's, you know, it's just a ploy by Satan, and it works on the human race because people don't want to take the time to dig into the truth, the aletheia, behind every matter. And you say, why does it say darkness here? Well, it's going to take work. Now, you've commissioned me to do the work for you. But you got to show up, or if you can't be here, you got to listen. And if you don't listen every class, you're going to miss out on the truth behind every matter. And so, I mean, your job is to listen and perceive. And whatever you hear, if you have faith in it, metabolize, which God the Holy Spirit does that for you. So this does not equate God as the creator of either of them. God cannot be unrighteous. If you recall in Romans 3, 5, and 6, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? If he is the creator of sin and evil, if he is unrighteous, how in the world can he judge those who are unrighteous if he is unrighteous himself? But God certainly does inflict what is in view here in verse 7. As we saw, the darkness and calamity in context is God using Cyrus to conquer Babylon. And why does he want to do that? Because the Jews are in captivity there. And the Jews have been under divine discipline. God said, you're going to be under discipline, you're going to be under captivity for 70 years, but not a day more. When God says 70 years, he means 70 years. When the 70 years is up, they're set free. Now, how are they going to be set free? Because the Babylonians aren't going to set them free. They don't want them to reestablish. They've had problems with them for decades, centuries, really, with the Jews and always uprising and always fighting. They don't want them to go back and rebuild their city. So God uses the man, an unbeliever, in fact. He uses Cyrus to conquer Babylon. And then Cyrus has, the next after him is Darius. And Darius starts the process, who is also another one who's pro-Semitic, starts the process of having them shipped home. And so when the Jews get shipped home, they are done. They have completed their sentence, if you will, of divine discipline. 70 years in prison was the sentence. So does God inflict wrath? Absolutely. Does he inflict wrath on sin and evil? Absolutely. But does that make him the author or creator of it? Absolutely not. Then it means that he is, if he's unrighteous and unjust, it means he creates it. How can he judge it if he's created it? He is righteous. He judges evil and sin. It's like he will bring divine discipline into our lives when we go too far. We go too far in the cosmic system. We spend too long in the cosmic system. We avoid our relationship with God or get apathetic towards it or ignore it. He's bringing discipline to just tell you to stop. And that's God. What we'll see is God's overruling will. Now, the wrath of God was poured out upon his Son. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior no longer receives the wrath of God, even though we do receive divine discipline as his sons. To those who have believed, no wrath will come upon them. To those who have rejected Christ, there will be an ultimate wrath at the end of human history, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, so you will never be judged for your sins, not ever. The unbeliever will be judged for one sin, rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. So when we look at God's, the creator of darkness and calamity, we're really looking at God's divine discipline. And divine discipline can come in three ways. It starts with warning, then it moves to intensive, and then ends up in dying discipline. All of these comprise God's overruling will. And I'll put them up again in a second, but we have three wills for God, three types. His sovereign will, or what he desires, his permissive will, what he allows, and his overruling will, what he stops or prevents. And you can't fight against God. And by the way, if you're, now there's another will in the universe. And people, you know, people say, well, it's not really free. Obviously, we're not in kindergarten here. We can think, we can reason. I don't have the free will to go join the NBA right now. All right? I don't think I'm going to get picked up by the Celtics right now. I don't have the free will to fly. You know, I'm not going to go jump off a bridge and, you know, think happy thoughts as Peter Pan did. I'm not going to fly. There are things I can't do, obviously. But I definitely have self-determination, and I definitely have individuality, as does every member of the human race. And it turns out that your choices, though they seem like many, are actually narrowed down to two. You have the cosmos, or you have the plan of God. But there are many decisions to make in both, though we can classify them as that. And so God sets before you a choice. And this, again, is an attack on God for those who teach that we don't have a free will. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, the Lord, this is part of the Mosaic law where the Lord is talking to Israel and he says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And there's our word for calamity, God's calamity. I've set it before you. Now, does it mean he created it? No. I can give you choices that I haven't created. I can say you can go down this street or that street. It doesn't mean I made the street. You know, and if I give you a choice, it doesn't mean that I've actually constructed them. But certainly there are things here that God does construct. You see, life and prosperity only emanate from God. Death and adversity has emanated from his creatures. Yet he has allowed human history to go on. after the fall of man, what happened? He said, if you eat of the tree, dying you will die. He said, muth, muth in the Hebrew, meaning that you'll die a spiritual death first, which will end up you dying a physical death. So did death originate from God? Heck no. Heck no. There's only one death that originated from God, and that was the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this adversity, this is evil, this is unpleasantness, this is badness. Did God create it? Uh-uh. But it's in the world that you exist in. So God selected you. Just because your parents had sex doesn't mean that you're a human being. Parents, people don't make human beings. God imputes the soul at birth. That's why there are stillborn babies. There are babies that come out that never were alive. It's only when God imputes the soul, which is the neshama, the breath of life, he imputes that, which means he selected you to be alive. And as soon as he has done that, you are in a world that has the beautiful Lord Jesus Christ and the jerk face Satan and all the decisions in between. And therefore, with your free will, you have a choice. And so he has set before you both of them. And it's wonderful, you know, as I'm helping a certain young person get ahead in life, or trying to, which of course I'm referring to my daughter that I'm trying to protect, but this is what we talk about all the time. It's like you got choices. And I remember being 20 years old. I didn't choose this one too often, so I'm very gracious with her and patient, but you know, these are your choices. And when you turn around and you experience death and adversity, and then you want to blame somebody for it, please, save your breath. I mean, somebody might believe that blaming, but I bet you no one in this room would believe that blaming. No adult would, anyway. Deuteronomy 30:13. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Now, I'm already alive. What do you mean, God? What it means is, just because your heart is beating and there's an EEG, which means there's a brainwave up there, at least there's a few marbles rolling around up there, that doesn't mean you know how to live. Just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. This is the life that God has for you. The life beyond dreams in the church age, in Ephesians 3:21. A life beyond dreams. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the mind of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Love him. I had a wonderful discussion. When I was back home, back in my old home, I had a wonderful discussion. I'm still on the cusp. Give me time. I had a wonderful discussion, a late night discussion with Evangelist Scott Grandy, and we were talking about, and it turns out Pastor Ed Collins back east is actually teaching pretty much the same thing that we're teaching, so which was kind of cool. And as we discussed it became more and more clear to me that your ultimate goal is agape love. There's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But the things that flow from love, like the happiness of God, is a result of that love. Being occupied with Christ, problem solving number 10, is a result of that love. My actual decisions and where I'm going with these decisions, and you know, what's my goal with all this doctrine? What's my ultimate goal? Is it to share the happiness of God? I would say no, because that's going to result from you learning how to think with agape love. Agapao love, as we had studied it. It is the ultimate. And that agape love is up to me. The happiness of God is shared with me, but the agape love is actually my choice. And that's the height of the spiritual life. And I mean, there's no greater love. It's God's love. And so that is a part of this life. You got to choose life in order that you may live. It's not just thrown in your lap. It's not just predetermined for you. It's given to you as a gift, but you do have to choose it. So we see when we look at these, we have life, prosperity, and blessing. All of those flow from God. He's the originator of them. So we would call that God's sovereign will or God's directive will. And then we have death, adversity, and cursing. We would call that God's permissive will. He has allowed it. Now, it doesn't mean I have to be a part of it, but it's going to infect me. There's no one who doesn't get infected by this, because it's around us, in our environment. I would say this to the younger people who are listening to my voice. It's not that you don't fail. It's how you deal with the failure. You know, do you make excuses? Do you not correct the problem and continue to make excuses while you still live in death, and you think because you live in death that somehow you're independent, that somehow you're kind of cool? Are you cooler than the rest? You know, you're the James Dean, you know, kind of guy. I'm going to go my own way. And it is, no one's done it. No one's ever done it. You know, you're not the exception, by the way, either. Death, adversity, and cursing is God's permissive will. You can do it, but there's no prosperity in it. And then when God, fortunately, because we do often choose for this, God steps in with his overruling will and brings in divine discipline. So the choice is, now my will is what? We call it my free will. Yes, I can't fly. I'm not Superman, but I do have choices. Lining up my free will with God's permissive will continually will end up in God's overruling will, trying to stop me. Now, that's a comfort. That's a great comfort, and it's a guide. But if the majority of your life is divine discipline, you're never going to glorify God, and you're going to be miserable. So at some point, I have to adjust my free will to this, God's sovereign will. And so when my free will lines up with God's sovereign will, then I will have life, life abundant, prosperity, and blessing from God, which, of course, starts in the mental attitude and then flows to relationships and materialism. Therefore, God's overruling will, stopping me, must be a function of his love. Right? Not him angry. It's him wanting you to have this. You know, the Calvin, I'm going to start stop talking about Calvinists really soon. I've had enough of them. I'm satisfied with the job I've done against that doctrine. I'm satisfied that you're fairly protected in your soul if it comes to you. But their whole relationship with God is based on God's sovereignty. And you say, well, God chose this and God chose that. And that's it. So for some person, it's always them that God chooses the nice stuff, right? And it's always for someone else that God chooses the bad stuff. And see, for them, there would be none of this overruling, because God just wouldn't give a... I only know swear words. I'm thinking, wow, what do I substitute there? Sorry. What was that? A darn. I don't even know how to talk like that, but that's cool. He wouldn't give a hoot about you. You see, that's their problem. And this is what they say, well, come on, man, don't judge me for that. I believe in faith in Christ. Yeah, but what you do believe is that God is an author of sin and that he chooses a person to live this. And they have no choice in it. So why would he step in and try and stop them? He's picked them to do it. They have no choice. So why would God have love towards a fallen creature? And therefore, by inference, you, the elected one, boy, aren't you lucky, you like won a lottery. It's like you had that big wheel with a big basket and you spin it around and there's all numbers, those balls with numbers in them, and it's like you won the lotto. Why would you give a darn about those who are here? Why would you? God doesn't. Why would you? That's why it's so evil. And this whole thing here where we see God's will, this is the angelic conflict. That's why you're thrown in the midst of it. Here you are with your free will, a much, much lower creature than angels, but yet created in the image of God. You find yourself in the midst of these three wills. And we add your free will as the fourth. Where does it fall? And if it falls here too much, without rebound, then God's going to step in with his love. Love is divine discipline. If he was uncaring, he would let all his creatures run amok, because it wouldn't matter to him. You see, but a good natural father, I'm saying a good father, does he let his little children run around and do what the heck they please and say, well, the heck with them? You want to go play in the street, kid? Go play in the street. I can have another one. Right? You want to go play with the paint thinner? Yeah, man, go ahead. Doesn't matter to me. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You being evil, and you know how to raise a child. I mean, if you really put your, you know, if you're not a bad parent, if you're a good parent, you truly want your highest and best for your children. You being evil, because we all are, we're all fallen, we're all ungodly, know how to give good gifts to your children. And that good gift, what is included in that? A little whop on the butt when they need it? Some divine discipline when they need it? Some taking away the cell phone when they need it? Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And there's our life again. Subject to it. This is your response to his discipline. It's first it comes in warning, and warning from the pulpit generally. And a message hits you between the eyes. And as a few people have already asked me, have you been following me around? No, I haven't. I have not. God the Holy Spirit's been following you around, and he delivers to me the message. He goes, you know what Kelly did today? I'm like, I don't want to know. Just tell me. I don't want to know that. Just tell me what to write down. Because then you have to tell him what I did today, and then, you know, it might be worse. So therefore, your volition of free will becomes an actual, very key aspect, not something to be ignored or trifled with. In fact, a very key aspect of the angelic conflict. And it's your choices that are going to affect your love, your agape love, your choices towards doctrine. And as we'll see tonight, it's not enough to perceive it. Because you can leave here, and just like it says in 1 Corinthians 3, it says you looked at yourself in the mirror and you saw what you look like, and you went, oh, well, that's not good. And then you walked away from the mirror and you forgot what you looked like. You're walking around saying, you know, I'm kind of pretty. I am kind of handsome. You know, you should go look in that mirror again, brother. But it's the other way too, you know. As some people are very, especially women have a terrible time with this. They're actually quite attractive, but they never think that they are. So they look at themselves in the mirror and they do all the makeup and stuff and they go, yeah, I look kind of pretty. And then you walk out and you're like, well, I'm dumpy, aren't I? Bad hair day, whatever. Then you have no confidence. Now, be that as it may, you can deal with that on your own. That has nothing to do with the spiritual. Well, it actually kind of does. That'll come with maturity. But what the scripture talks about is you seeing the word of God, and then by the time you leave the parking lot, it's gone. Or by tomorrow, it's gone. And you're back into the details of life. And the doctrine belongs here in the basement of the MAPS Credit Union, but it doesn't belong out there in my life, on my job, with my family, with my kids, with my relationships, even my alone time when I'm with myself. You see, that needs to be avoided. And the Word of God states clearly that if we don't apply it, we will forget it. Perception is the first step. It's absolutely necessary. But it is certainly not enough if you and I are going to be impacted by the Word of God and have it affect us and change us the way that it is supposed to change us. You see, the impact of doctrine is love, and with that flows inner joy, as we saw. As we saw, as Christ told us in John 15, my joy will make your joy full. You were once without him, but now you're with him. And you can never lose that if you're a believer. So you must avoid being pulled back into the mire of the cosmos and the details of life and learn how to fully embrace who you are in Christ. You're a pretty spectacular creature in Christ. In fact, the church age believer is the greatest creature from the hand of God ever made. The new creature in Christ has a higher position than elect angels, has a higher position in Christ than any Old Testament saint. Christ said the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the best in the Old Testament. We're greater in position than tribulational and millennial saints. We're actually clearly stated as those of us who are the bride of Christ, the royal family of God, the body of Christ, that we are the greatest creatures God has ever made. That's not to, it should make you proud of who you are, but of course there is a, with whom much is given, much is required. There's an honor code. There's a way of life that has also been given to us that is higher than any plan, any predestination, any election that has been given to any other creature as well. So let's see how this can happen. We need to go to the transfiguration. Go to Matthew 17, please, verse 1. That's perhaps the first time that I've ever looked at the transfiguration in this way. That, I've always looked at the, what these three disciples saw. And I've failed to go on to see what happened to them after. Matthew 17, verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took his inner three, Peter, James, and John. And James and John are brothers, actually first cousins to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember from our Easter message. So he took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now they're away from the other eight. And he was transfigured before them. This means his outward appearance was changed. It doesn't mean he changed, just his outward appearance. And his face shone like the sun, and his garment became as white as light. So what is shown here? This is Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. This is Jesus Christ in his ultimate glory. And he's showing them that. Now why would he show them that? To show them, so they could see it with their own eyes, that yes, I am going to be victorious. There ain't nothing stopping. You're going to see, this is a little less than a year before the cross, maybe about 9 or 10 months before the cross. And they're going to experience a lot in those final 10 months. And there's going to be a lot of unbelief in those final 10 months. That is, as we study, remember on Easter, when we studied that, they didn't know what happened. They're all of them afraid. And he's showing them that, look, this is what I'm going to be like. Right? And there's no whatever, the Romans, the Jews, whoever is trying to stop me, no one's going to stop me. And behold, now in verse 3, we have Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So this is an interesting conversation. We don't know what they're talking about. But it turns out that it's probably true that Moses and Elijah would be the two witnesses that we see in the tribulation. And so Moses and Elijah represent the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And that's what he's probably chatting with them about. And he's saying, you guys know what you're going to do, right? They're like, yeah, I think so. it was probably a pretty cool conversation. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Should we be here? Should we be seeing this? And you see, what Peter is again, oh, God love him, opening up his mouth before his brain starts moving, is obviously it is who took him up the mountain in the first place, right? You've been invited. And, Peter sees this, and see, what's on Peter's mind, which is always on Peter's mind before he matured, is his environment. What's it like outside of me? Peter, what's it like in here? This is where you're delivered. Between your ears. That's where your deliverance is. External circumstances don't matter. There's obviously a reason that Christ took you up here, and there's obviously a reason why he's shown it to you. So should we be here? Oh, okay, but the Lord doesn't answer him. And then he says, well, I'll build you guys some tents, and we'll stay up here. How's that sound? Let's camp out. You think I'm kidding? He says, if you wish, I'll make three tabernacles. These aren't altars. These are tabernacles. These are tents. He's going to throw up some tents, have a campfire. And by the way, Peter, James, and John were close with each other. So they're comfortable with each other. The other eight are down in the valley. Let's leave them there, is what he's saying. And you and us and James and John and you, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah will all hang out, cook some wieners or something. They can't eat pork, can they? Have to be all beef. he says, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, thanks for pointing that out, Pete. Obviously, there's three of us and three tents. We get it. So can we stay here? Now, again, Peter's all about the environment. Now he wants to stay. Should I be here? And then he's like, yeah, I should. Well, let's build tents. It's all for him about the environment and how nice it is. Now see, we're all at times in a nice environment, and God never lets us stay there. He don't want you to stay there. Well, whenever have you been in a comfortable situation that's lasted for years after years after years? Give me a break. Not as a positive believer. God's got you on the move all the time. We get our times of rest, but God wants us to learn how to rest here in the midst of chaos. And if we're always on the mountaintop with the three spiritual heroes in the tents cooking weenies, it's just a fun word to say, isn't it? Then you know what? Do we ever get tested? Does our doctrine get tested? Does our love get tested? Do we ever find out how strong virtue love is and how strong doctrine is? Of course not. You know, Pete, it's time to go back down the mountain pretty soon. And what's important for Peter is what he takes with him when he goes back down the mountain. What did you learn by this? And it's a very simple lesson. Lord, you're going to win. You're going to have victory. And therefore, through your victory, we're going to be delivered. And that's the lesson. It's a very simple one. And that's a lesson. I mean, how often from the pulpit do you hear that in 100 different ways? That Christ has won for you. That you're have victory. That death is no longer master over you. You know, how many times does that comfort come to you from the pulpit? And yet, and I'm guilty of it too, we leave here and stuff happens and we have fear in our lives. And you're like, doy, right? You've heard it. And so what happens? You come back. Hopefully you come back and you hear it again. And again, but it'll be in a different doctrine, it'll be in a different way, and then there'll be more evidence behind it, more intense doctrines like election and predestination and the angelic conflict will build that, and it'll build upon that foundation. And I guarantee you, eventually, something like that's going to happen to you. If you stick with it, and you don't quit, God honors that perseverance, He honors that endurance, and eventually your soul is going to go, I get it. And that's really a first step. You get some. There's a lot more to get. But that first aha moment of who I am in Christ. And I tell it to people all the time. People who, you know, I talk here in emails I get. I'm like, before you go on with this, who are you in Christ? Has Christ won? Is he at victory? Then so do you. Now take up your problem. Don't think about that after you've tried to solve your problem with your defense mechanisms and your human intellect. That's where you start. That's your foundation. Who am I? Now start to conquer the problem. So Peter is got a lot to say. Let's build tent. Let's leave the other eight down there and let's stay here. But please notice what happens. You've got to love it. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What did God just do here? Interrupted Peter mid-sentence. Oh, I know what else we could do. We'll build tabernacles. We'll do it. Cloud comes in. Shut up. Shut your mouth for once. And do what? Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. He's going to have victory because he is my beloved Son. And whom I am well pleased, listen to him. I love it. The Father interrupts him. You know, you say, well, where's your manners, God the Father? He's talking nonsense. I want him to shut up. Stop. Stop your mouth and listen. As interrupting Peter, obviously Peter has a lot more to say, as usual. But the Father is telling Peter to stop talking and listen. So when the disciples heard this, they heard the Father from heaven, they fell down in their faces and were very much afraid. You can excuse them for that. Right, by the way, you compare this with the Luke account. Before Christ transfigured, do you know what the three of them did? The other account of this is in Luke. They're parallel. They went to sleep. They took a nap. Obviously, these guys were tired little apostles. The same three in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ said, here, come with me and pray. Yeah, sure, we'll pray with you. What do you want to pray? You know, and they did the same thing in the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine Christ is going to transfigure into his resurrected form, and they're all like, you know, sleeping away. He probably had to shake them a little bit. So they're very, but they're afraid, and that's fine. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." Now they don't get up. And lifting up their eyes, they don't actually get up. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, why is this important that Elijah and Moses are gone? It's because Elijah and Moses is not a part of their dispensation, and he's not a part of their lives. Jesus is, though. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living word. He is the written word, is his mind. And so Elijah and Moses are gone so they can continue to concentrate on the real issue. It's not Elijah and Moses. Because if they stayed, they probably would have been saying, and they're going to. They're going to ask him an erroneous question about Elijah. Elijah's not important to them. You know, because Elijah and Moses are about here, their resurrection. They've already died, the two of them. They're about the second coming of Christ, and that is not their concern. But what do they have is a problem that many people have. Where's Elijah and Moses? You see, they have occupation with people over occupation with doctrine. And this actually is a very important problem, a very big problem that many people, is the reason why many people never get with doctrine. They're occupied with people and not with the truth. And because they're occupied with people, people will do to them what people always do to all of us, what we do to each other, disillusion us. You put your faith in people, just give it time. They're going to let you down. They're going to disillusion you. They're going to fail you. And don't you dare fault them for it, because you do the same thing. We all possess an old sin nature. We're all ungodly. We're all fallen. You know, what we have in Christ is wonderful, but we still carry around this flesh, this sin nature, this old man. We all still have it. And that's why God says to us, forgive one another as Christ and God has forgiven you. So, I mean, their problem is their people emphasis over God emphasis. When people disillusion you, and that is your emphasis, you'll never pick up the word of God. That's very unfortunate. So they come down the mountain. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And this is very interesting. We don't hear any of them talking about this except for Peter. And Peter doesn't, we have no record of him talking about it, but he writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And 2 Peter chapter 1 was written right before he died. Peter waited a long time before he communicated this truth, because it took Peter a long time to figure out why. It took Peter years to figure out, now why did he bring me up that mountain again? Why did he make me see Moses and Elijah and see himself transfigured? Why? And if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, we won't, but you can do that if you like. It relates the fact that this event was to show them that the Word of God, the truth, who is Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Moses and Elijah are there to represent the second coming. He's coming again. Nobody's going to stop him. He's there in his resurrection body to show that he is going to have victory. After the cross, he will be resurrected. Death has no power over him. So doctrine will perpetuate after the cross. Doctrine will perpetuate to the second coming and after the second coming. And by the way, when he wakes them up or gets them off their knees when they're afraid, he shows them himself back in his human body, saying the word of God is with you now and always has been. And it took Peter a long time to figure that out. Where's the power? You know, where is it? Where's the life? Where is this life that God says to choose? It's right here. It's right in the scripture. So, but the disciples are a little off here. The verse 10 says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Well, and he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things.'" That's at the second advent. He's one of the two witnesses. "But I say to you, Elijah already came," first advent. And the reason why the Jews said that Elijah should come first is because it's in Micah chapter 5. He's called the forerunner. But what they didn't put together is that John the Baptist was the one who was spoken of. And not that John the Baptist is Elijah, but it was true that John the Baptist was the forerunner, just like Elijah is going to be the forerunner for the second coming. So they're both forerunners. And so he said, "But I say to you, Elijah already came first advent, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, cool. Now that's one heck of an experience, and a guarantee that Christ will be glorified. And by the way, glorified more than Moses and Elijah. And no one's asking Peter, James, and John to be so spiritually minded now that they're no earthly good. However, something changes rapidly. And it's life. It's people. It's failure. It's lack of faith. It's all of a sudden they come down the mountain from this mountaintop experience. And what do they walk into? Look at verse 14. This, by the way, this is the next day. So they took a while getting down. This is the next day. "And when they came to the multitude," which, by the way, the other eight are there. The other eight were down on the bottom of the mountain in the valley waiting. "And a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water.'" So the son here is obviously an epileptic. You might have prayed, "Lord, help me, my son is a lunatic." That's true. But here it's not. He's not saying that he's crazy, though it might be mental issues. "And he said, 'I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" Which means that the disciples could before. If we went back to a passage, they could. They were given the powers of miracle for a time. "And Jesus answered and said, 'O believing and perverted generation.'" Now he's talking to his disciples here. Where the word generation is referring to his disciples. And perverted doesn't mean some kind of sexual thing. It means corrupted. It means offline. Perverted, this Greek word means instead of going on the straight, you took a left or a right. And see, they say they should have been able to cure this boy, but they couldn't. Because why? Very simple. They didn't have enough faith. They didn't have enough faith. This kid was probably really bad, and they thought, "Oh, I don't know if we can do this." And as soon as they had that in their minds, they couldn't do it. "How long shall I be with you?" I love that because he actually does know. It's about a year. "How long shall I put up with you?" "About another year. Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the smallest seed of all the seeds, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move here, from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." Now the moving of the mountain, don't go out and try and move a mountain, and if you can't do it, you think you're a failure. That is a Greek idiom for the fact that you can do the impossible. With faith, it is possible. Because with man, things are impossible, but with God, things are possible. If we just have to trust, and we have to maintain our faith. So these words fall upon the ears of Peter, James, and John as well. They've gone from a mountaintop experience into this crowd that's very upset that this boy can't be healed. The other disciples can't heal him. What is Peter, James, and John are probably thinking to themselves, "Well, I wonder if I could have done it if I was here." And then as we know, what the disciples were doing all the time is comparing and competing and arguing who's the greatest, who's not. See, what they've gone from is the transfiguration on the mountaintop down into the valley with all the people, with all the problems. And I've completely forgotten about it. And see, you've been elected to God's highest and best. And that's just a fact. You've got to believe it. And with that fact, if you, knowing that, go out into the world and you just live as an unbeliever in the cosmos. And I'm not talking about sin at all. We're all sinners. You rebound, get over it. But I'm talking about lifestyle and doctrine. Lifestyle and applying that doctrine to my circumstances, when I'm on my job, when I'm with my family, even when I'm alone. God has given us these things so that our whole minds can be transformed, not so we can play church. This is a mind-transforming thing. I love how Oswald Chambers put it. It's eternity here. The gates of eternity are flown open so that the impossible and the unbelievable can be made normal breath. in our souls. And so that's what happened to them. Now, if skip down to verse 22. Verse 21 is not in the original language. If you have a decent translation, it should be in brackets. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee," which is where they were, so this is just a few days later, "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Now, we can understand the grief, okay? But where's the question? Wait a minute, didn't we just see you in a resurrection body? How's that fit in? I mean, if you are saying here that you're going to be put to death and that you are going to be raised on the third day, does that have anything to do with what we saw on that mountain? In other words, is your death going to be lasting or is it going to be victory? Is your death really going to be something like we think death is, or are you really going to have a resurrection to glory? You see, they've already seen the glory. And here, just a few days later, they've forgotten all about it. And this is what happens to us with doctrine. It's a warning. It's going to happen. You know, it's going to happen. You can't leave here every night with 100% retention and, yeah, I'm going to apply that tomorrow. There's no kind of pressure on you like that. God doesn't put that pressure on you. But if on a consistent basis you're hearing doctrine, but it's not transforming you, and I mean, yes, it takes years, but there should be a transformation. And I'm not taking that doctrine with me everywhere I go, but I'm forgetting it. I'm leaving it behind. I'm leaving it in the basement. I'm leaving it in my notebook. You're just like these three who just saw something amazing that no one's ever seen before, and they've forgotten about it. Now, when he says he's going to be killed, crucified, he's going to repeat this many times before it actually occurs, and he's going to repeat it in the upper room, isn't he? We've already studied it. He says, "I'm going to go away." And what do the disciples say? "Awesome, man. Go do your thing. Go die for our sins. We know you're going to go away. We know you're going to be transfigured. You're probably going to tell us about what else is going to happen coming up soon." But what were they? They were grieved all over again. And Peter was like, "Well, where are you going? Can I come?" So, Peter. He learned. Peter's the, you know, he's the, what do you call him? My vocabulary is dying on me. He's the guy that we root for, you know? I mean, for any of us who seem to be taking our time with spiritual life, it's like a Peter, man. Peter took time. But he became the great, I mean, I'd put him after Paul, or with John. You know, he's definitely up there as someone who glorified God to the maximum. It's Peter the one who gives the message on Pentecost. An amazing message. And his message saves God obviously saved him, but the message saved 3,000 people in that day. And Peter had an amazing transformation. So, well, a couple points. We just have a couple minutes. Witness victory in the mountain became witness failure in the valley. What was beautiful on the mountain became the silly details of life in the valley. Why couldn't you heal him? I wonder if I could have healed him. Who cares who can heal him? What's going on with the Lord Jesus Christ? What did we just see? You know, when you head off to your work or your whatever you do tomorrow, there's going to be humdrum parts to it, you know, problems, people, you know, things that we deal with on a daily basis. Are you going to forget? Are you going to forget your doctrine and just deal with them like you always did, as, you know, like people in the cosmos deal with them? Or are we actually children of God? I was talking to a friend of mine today. We were talking about he's going through a tough time. He's got some issues going on, and it's, you know, it's concerning. It's his, you never know when life, when you say life's going to throw you a curveball, you never know when God's going to throw you a curveball. And by the way, you've got to learn to hit a curveball. And when God throws you a curveball, and you don't even know when it's coming, we were talking about it, and I mean, I can identify greatly. And I said, well, are we children of God or not? I mean, are we, he's a positive believer, are we the children of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Is he our Savior who holds us in his right hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand? The one who says, all things will work together for good if you love me? Are we that? Or are we going to be squeamish here and just act like everybody else does when the problems come? Who in the world are we? And that's exactly where you should start off. Christ showed them on Transfiguration who they were. They're in union with that one who was brilliant, white glory, and so are we. However, we can't always live on the mountaintop. Nor can we always be ecstatic about the things of God. You know, you're not supposed to be walking around with a big smile on your face all day. People would probably give you change if you do that because they think you have problems. What was beautiful on the mountaintop, we have to learn how to bring what we witness on the mountain down into the valley. All right, it's doctrine so often becomes mechanical. All right, here I am in a situation, what do I do? What does the Word of God say that I do? What virtue do I operate in? What's my problem-solving device here? And I just snatch that off the shelf somewhere in my soul, and I apply it. And I don't have to be, well, praise Jesus. I just rebound it. You don't need to do that. We don't need to be ecstatic all the time. But what you often learn here, what might make you ecstatic, make you joyful, you don't have to hold on. Emotion is just a responder. Emotion is not thought. Thought is often very mechanical. Whatever we learn in the mountaintop experience, we've got to bring it into the valley. You are what God has elected you to be in Christ, and you will never be anything less. I loathe the... There's often... I've heard of... I was talking to someone back east who was saying that he is friends with this guy who's also a pastor. And this pastor, all he talks about is how doom and gloom everything is. You know, the world's going down the toilet, and then the tribulation's coming, and everything's wrong, and everything's against the church, and there's no Christians out there, there's no virtue out there. Oh my God, cry me a river, will you? Please, it doesn't matter if there's no virtue out there. It doesn't matter if you're the last believer alive, and the whole world's against you. God, through Paul, commands us, rejoice. I say again, he repeated it twice, Philippians 4, I believe it's verse 4, rejoice, I say again, rejoice. Jesus Christ has earned the victory, and our lives are to be ones of victory. It's already won. We just have a chance at a tactical victory in our own little lives by applying what we learn here and not forgetting it when we leave, but also knowing that we're not going to have this ecstatic mountaintop experience all the time. We have our minds transformed so we can think in accordance with the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity, once again, to receive what you have prepared for us. We thank you so much for all the work that you have done and for the tremendous victory that you have in our behalf. We ask, Father, that you will remind us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.